All right, well, it is, let's see, do we have my slides up? There we go. It's a privilege to be with you this morning, and to be back, I should say. I've been here many times. In fact, my wife and I, when we had two young kids, we used to attend here. That was over 10 years ago, which is hard to believe already. We moved to this area in 2010, and I've been at the museum and the Ark, well, since the Ark opened, at those two places ever since. And I think the last time I was here, probably 3 or 4 years ago, I had the privilege of speaking. So it's good to be back. And today, I just want to give you a little bit of a warning on this message. You might not look at the Old Testament the exact same way anymore. There's going to be something that I think most of you have maybe noticed a little bit, but never realized how prevalent it is. And it's going to add a new layer to your reading of the Old Testament. No, I'm not saying a secret hidden meaning or anything Gnostic, like that's not what I'm getting at. It's something that's right there hidden in plain sight. So we opened up a new exhibit at the Creation Museum a couple years ago, not quite 2 years ago, called Biblical Authority. And it is if you've been there and seen this, it is pretty stunning and remarkable what our team did. And it moves you through 10 different eras in biblical history. You know, you hear a lot of times people say, oh, Bible times. Well, Bible times covers over 2,000 years of history. There's more than just one time and more than one culture that you're interacting with. And so every little area of the place you're moving through, you're in a different era of biblical history. And one of the things that we did in that exhibit is each of the different places, whether you're talking about ancient Egypt or ancient Canaan or ancient Israel during David's time, one of the things we highlighted is the way that God demonstrates his authority over the various nations. And we think of that, how God rules over kings. He sets up kings and deposes kings. You know, Daniel talks about that. Even Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that. And one of the things that we emphasize in there, it's not just the kings. It's not just God ruling over people. It's not just ruling over nations. One of the things that he does over and over and over again, and that's what I want to talk about this morning, is God is demonstrating his authority over the gods of the nations. And a lot of times, as you'll see, people will say, oh, this is just, you know, they're just dumb idols. Well, that's not how the Bible portrays them. So we'll take a look at that in a little bit. But first of all, why do we view the Bible as our authority? Is it because it's inspired, inerrant, infallible? Well, it is all those things, but it's not just that reason. Is it because it's the most influential book that's ever been? Well, that's a good reason, but that's not the only reason either. The reason is because it is the Word of God. And we are following the example set by the Son of God. How many times when he was questioned with something, he says, have you not read? Or it is written. What is he doing? He's pointing people's attention back to the Word of God, to the authority. So why do we view the Bible as our authority? Ultimately, it's because it's the Word of the one all-powerful, all-knowing Creator of heaven and earth. And he tells us who he is. In fact, he told Moses what his name is. And, you know, some people would say it's unpronounceable, but what's called the Tetragrammaton there, the four letters in Hebrew, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And it's, a lot of scholars today believe that was probably pronounced Yahweh. In some of our older Bibles, you'll see the word Jehovah. But what they're doing is that's more, I think there was more of a German influence with the V there instead of the W sound. And then also adding different vowels in there from a different word to make it so that they weren't actually pronouncing God's name, but that you'd recognize that this is supposed to be God's divine name. So the Lord, whenever you see in your Bibles, especially in the Old Testament, Lord with small caps, where all four letters are capitalized, but the last three are smaller, that's replacing Yahweh. It's replacing the four letters. That's when God's name is being used. So you've seen charts and everything say the names of God, and you have like 50 different names on it. Those are titles. There's one name in there, and that is Yahweh. So the Lord, Yahweh, is our Lord. That's, notice the lower cases, that's the word Adonai. So it's a different word in Hebrew. And he is an Elohim. That's a word for God. In fact, the most popular word for God. But it's not only used of the one true God, as you will see. So does that make sense? Yahweh is our Lord. The Lord is our Lord, but he is one of the Elohim, but he is the supreme one, as we'll see. Look at what Scripture teaches. Psalm 95:3, for Yahweh is a great God, a great King above all Elohim. If these are just pieces of wood and stone, is that really exalting God at all? God, you're better than this piece of wood. Well, I hope so. Okay? That's not much of a praise if it's just referring to something that doesn't exist. Yahweh, who is like you among the gods, among the Elohim? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders? You shall have no, first in the beginning of the commandments, you shall have no other Elohim before me. And in Exodus, it continues on, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Of course, we know the people were guilty of idolatry over and over and over again. And you'll see why as we go along here, one of the reasons that took place. And it had to do with the worldview that they were in and how they looked at the various gods of the world. We look at it today and look back at it and like, why were they bowing down to a piece of wood? You'll see why that was happening. In Deuteronomy 32, they sacrificed to demons, not to God. To Elohim, they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. So who were these Elohim that they were worshiping? Demons. That's what it tells us in the Old Testament. Now, it's really strange. Like, the ESV will do this. They sacrificed to demons who were not gods. And then the very next line says, to gods. It contradicts itself in two lines. The New King James does something really weird with that second line. You know, a lot of times in your Bibles, they'll italicize words if they're not in the original, but they're there for readability's sake. They italicize the first two words in that second line, to gods. Now, that word is there. And it's almost as if they're saying, well, we don't want to say that these demons are called gods. They are. And it's not just in this passage. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So Paul's pretty clear on this issue, that when they're sacrificing to the idol, they are sacrificing to demons. That's something that's consistent throughout Scripture. In Ephesians 6, we're reminded that this battle we have is not just against flesh and blood. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So our battle it's a spiritual battle. And if you want more details on a lot of what I'm going to be covering today, that is one of my newer books that's been published. We've got a little book table back there, and I don't want to dwell on it too much, but that is nearly 500 pages on the passage from Genesis 6 about the sons of God and the Nephilim, and it goes through many of these things that you'll find in the Old Testament. All right, well, let's take a look at this passage. You know, I forgot to do my scripture reading I was going to do that Brian had asked me to before, so this is actually a good spot to do it. Because it emphasizes this concept, and it actually goes along with one of the songs we sang. In Revelation chapter 4, you have the four living creatures crying out, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And so God is the only one who deserves our worship and our praise. And you're going to see as we go through these passages in the Old Testament that God is demonstrating this over and over again. He doesn't just say, worship me because I'm the most powerful, or because I'm the creator, because I'm the one who rules over all. He's going to demonstrate it. And he does it in a way that I think most people have never seen before. No matter how many times you've read your Bible, it's just something we gloss over. A lot of times I think it's because we view it through Western eyes, and we avoid this spiritual nature of the battle. For whatever reason, we just overlook it. So when you think back to what happened at Babel, we tend to think of it as kind of a minor judgment, don't we? I mean, God destroyed the world with a flood in Genesis 7 and 8, tells Noah and his family to kind of start over, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And they multiply, but they don't fill the earth. Instead, they gather together in the plain of Shinar. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They start building a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And then God comes down and confuses their language, and they scatter. And that's where we kind of leave it off. And we think, oh, big deal, right? Okay, so they had their languages confused. That wasn't that bad. Do you know what else happened there? The same author who wrote Genesis 11 also wrote Deuteronomy 32. Moses. And what does he say in Deuteronomy 32 happened at Babel? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, when is this referring to? Babel. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now, many of your Bibles will say sons of Israel, and I'll talk about that in just a little bit. But Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. By the way, I forgot to mention, I explained to you what Yahweh, that name, is. What I've done is every single verse that I'm going to read today that usually has Lord in small caps, I've replaced with Yahweh. Because I want you to see how the original audience would have understood that, and how over and over again, the Bible's not just giving him a title there, which is how it comes across in English. The Bible is referring to his personal name in each of those instances. So what's happening here? God divided the nations according to the number of the sons of God or the sons of Israel, which depending on which Bible you have, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But Yahweh gets Jacob, Israel. See that? So which one is it? Is it the sons of God or the sons of Israel? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date back to before the time of Christ, the century prior to Jesus' coming, have two different scrolls that we found of Deuteronomy 32. One says B'nai Elohim, sons of God. The other one says B'nai El, and then that is unreadable after that, which, of course, would be Elohim is the most obvious. It doesn't say B'nai Yisrael, which would be sons of Israel. The Septuagint, which was translated a couple hundred years before Jesus came, always had Angeloi Theou, the angels of God, which is the same as the sons of God, those who are angelic beings. And what's interesting is that you have, think about Israel. Does that even make sense? At Babel, did God divide them according to the number of the sons of Israel? Did Israel exist yet? How many sons did Israel have? 12. Well, how many people groups split from Babel? 70. Count them up in Genesis chapter 10. What's interesting is that we have, in ancient Near Eastern literature, we found among the Ugaritic text, which is it's also a Northwest Semitic language, just like Hebrew, and the people lived right next to them, they believed in their chief god, El, had 70 sons. They called them Ben-El. Very similar language, very similar terminology. When Moses needed help judging the people and everything, when they would come to him for advice, what did his father-in-law say? Pick some of the elders that they could help you out with this. How many did he pick? 70. And then when the great Sanhedrin met, how many members did they have? 70, with underneath the high priest, who was the leader of that. And so these things, is it that they're modeled on what is in heaven? Maybe. We see that later on in the book of Hebrews. It talks about that a lot, where the things that we see on earth are shadows of the things that are in heaven. So which one is it? It's clearly the original text in this one is sons of God. In fact, in verse 43 of the same chapter, the mention of these sons of God is also missing in a lot of our English Bibles. How do we know? Well, Hebrews 1:6 quotes it and says the angels of God or the sons of God. And guess what is missing in a lot of our English Bibles? That line in the Old Testament, because the Masoretic doesn't have it. But the Septuagint always had it, and the Dead Sea Scrolls have it. And guess what they say? It's sons of God right there. And our New Testament quotes it as sons of God. So Israel didn't exist at the time of Babel. Let me ask you this. If a scribe were to change the text, you know, deliberately to try to change the meaning of something wait, there's other entities in the heavenlies that are called God? Are they more likely to change it from sons of God to sons of Israel, or from sons of Israel, which most people would never have a problem with, to sons of God, which would be very volatile? Which direction is it most likely to happen? Obviously from sons of God to something less controversial, sons of Israel. So what did the original say? It's very clearly in this case sons of God. God divided the nations according to the sons of God. In fact, read the rest of Deuteronomy. What do you see here? So what's happening real quickly? At Babel, God says, you don't want me? Okay. Fine. You're going to be under the authority of these fallen beings. You're going to be under the authority of these other so-called gods. And Jacob is my inheritance. Well, who is Jacob? They don't even exist yet. What does God do in the very next chapter after Babel? Abraham, come here. And I'm going to make one nation out of this guy, and I'll still win. That's what's happening at Babel. God disinherits the nations, puts them under the control of fallen beings, and then he's going to set up his nation through whom he's going to bring the Messiah, through whom all his word's going to be delivered, and all of these promises. Look what Deuteronomy 4:19 says. Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that Yahweh your God has allotted to all the peoples under heaven. So these other gods, God has allotted them to the other nations. Oh, sorry, I didn't have that verse. I have it on my screen, but I'm running two at once here. I thought I was getting good at this after last week. I had to do it at a different church. In Deuteronomy 17, almost the same thing. If there is found among you within any of your towns that Yahweh your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God, in transgressing his covenant, has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have forbidden, all the nations will say, So what is this one? The previous verse? They served other gods, all the hosts of heaven. That's who these ones are worshiping. And God has not given them to the Israelites. In Deuteronomy 29, all the nations will say, why has Yahweh done thus to the land? If he has kicked them out of the land because they've been disobedient and everything. What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Do you see that terminology time and time again? Because at Babel, God places the rebels under the authority of the rebellious sons of God, and he's going to create a nation from one man, Abraham. And Israel would be his inheritance, his portion, and God is still going to emerge victorious and still accomplish all of his purposes. So he's not only demonstrating to people that he is the one true God, he's demonstrating to all these rebels, these rebellious entities, these spiritual beings, that he is also overall, and he's going to prove it. And that's what you're going to see throughout the Bible that a lot of people just overlook. Look what happens when the Israelites are in Egypt. Did you realize that all 10 of the plagues are directed against Egypt's gods? Each one of them is directed against one of the gods of Egypt. Because what God is doing is saying, look, Israel, this Egyptian god can't stop me. This Egyptian god can't stop me. And to Pharaoh, too. To all of anybody watching, they can't stop me. Yahweh is more powerful. In Exodus 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. So when the Nile turns to blood, that's against Hapi, the god of the Nile. When the frogs are sent in the land, that's against Hecht, the fertility goddess, who is frog-headed. Now, that's pretty weird to me, okay? I get if it's like a bunny or something, but why would you pick frogs as your fertility goddess? Boils is against Imhotep, the god of healing. Darkness, obviously against Amun-Ra, Ra, the sun god. Right, and this is one of their chief gods who is supposed to be bringing the sun up every day, and suddenly 3 days of complete darkness, you can't even see in front of your face. Their gods cannot stop Yahweh. And the firstborn is against Pharaoh, who is supposed to be a son of Ra, and against Isis, who is the protector of children. And they can't stop Israel's God. And then, when they go into the promised land, you have this battle between the one true God and the gods of the Canaanites. It says, thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods, things they were not supposed to be doing. They were forbidden to do that, and yet they did. And how many of these false gods do we read about in Judges and in some of the other places in the Old Testament? You have Baal and Asherah, the gods of the Canaanites. You have Chemosh, who's one of the gods of the Moabites. You have Molech, the god of the Ammonites. Astarte, the god of the Sidonians. Tammuz, the god of Syria. And Israel starts worshiping all of these. And think about the whole pattern of Judges. What do you have at the beginning, okay? There's one generation that knew what had happened, and then the next generation rises up. They forget about what God did to Egypt, and they start following after the other gods. Yahweh allows them to become oppressed by these other powers. They start crying out to Yahweh, saying, please send somebody who delivers us. And God sends somebody who delivers them. And then, a few years later, what do? They fall right back into idolatry, and they start chasing these other guys. And this pattern repeats itself over and over again throughout the book of Judges. And that's what's happening. Look at Judges 11. And now this is Jephthah sending this message to the Ammonites. So that now Yahweh, God of Israel, has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? Why don't you just have the land that your God gives you? He says, so whatever Yahweh our God takes possession of before us, we're going to possess it. He's saying this is this battle for land, this is a battle between our gods. And our God's going to win. Now, I'm not saying that Jephthah was a guy of outstanding character or anything, but he at least understood this issue. And we know what he did next with a rash vow. What do we read about once they get into the land, they're settled in the land, and after the period of the judges, and you have Saul as one of the kings, and you have the Philistines who are this enemy after as the period of judges is winding down and moving into the kingdom years. Well, one of the reasons I think this is important for us to understand is, by the way, those are pictures of slides that we have at the museum. So we cover each of these areas, not in as much detail as what I'm doing now, but we do talk about how Yahweh is showing his power over these different gods in each of these eras. But this gives you mindset into the or gives you insight into the mindset of the ancient Israelites and their neighbors, especially this next passage that we're going to see. Every people group, each nation had their own god or gods, and whichever nation was more dominant at the time must mean that their god is more dominant. Right? So if the Philistines are oppressing Israel at that point, who's more powerful, Dagon or Yahweh, in the mindset of the people? Dagon, so why not worship him? That's what was happening. That's why it was so easy for them to slip into idolatry, because they viewed each of the gods as gods over a piece of land, over that nation. And so when one is oppressing, they must be more powerful. And we look back on it today and like, how could they do that? Why would they worship these little tiny, you know, idols? That's not how they viewed them. They viewed them as actual gods who were reigning, and whichever one was more power, whichever land was in charge, that god was more powerful. Take a look in after the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, one of my favorite, I'm going to say this quite a few times, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. So we know the Ark of the Covenant gets put in the Temple of Dagon, right? So when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And Dagon is like a merman. He's half fish, half man. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of Yahweh. Oh, it must have just been an accident, right? Something happened in the middle of the night. So they took Dagon and set it up in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of Yahweh. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. What is God demonstrating here? Through a humorous passage that even the false gods, even these, when we say false, we're not saying non-existent. They're not the one true God. Even these other entities must bow before the one true God. So then what happens is these towns where the Ark of the Covenant was, in the Philistine towns, all of the people start breaking out with this disease. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the Ark of Yahweh? Tell us, how should we send it to its place? So they said, if you send the Ark of the God of Israel, notice this is how it's worded, the God of Israel. He's not the one true God over all things, according to the Philistines. This is their God. We've got our God Dagon, they've got their God. Do not send it away empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said to him, what is the trespass offering that which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats, because that's what was breaking out on the people, it seems a little weird, that ravaged the land. And you shall give glory to the Lord, give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. You see it? Why then, and this is continuing on, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? They heard about this, and this is nearly 400 years later. They knew about what was going on. They knew about the God of Israel. When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? How about when David and Goliath fight? What's the conversation between them? Do you guys remember? First, Goliath mocks God, mocks David, and then curses him by the names of his God. And then what does David say? You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day Yahweh will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that Yahweh does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hands. What was David proclaiming? The spiritual nature of the battle. And that when David won the battle, that everybody would know that Yahweh is the true God. Not Dagon, not the other Philistine gods. And then during David's time, Yahweh richly blessed Israel, and even during Solomon's time. But Solomon messed up. Big time. The wisest man in the world somehow thought it was wise to marry 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines. And what does it tell us about that? It says that they led him to the worship of a whole bunch of pagan gods. Astarte from Sidon, Milcom from the Ammonites, Chemosh from Moab, all of those are mentioned in 1 Kings 11 as the gods that Solomon started to worship. And as a result, Yahweh splits the nation after Solomon. And we're going to see during that divided kingdom years the same sort of thing, this battle between the one true God and the gods of the nations. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, you're going to see it again, Elijah on Mount Carmel. We're familiar with this one, right? 1 Kings 18. They're in the middle of a drought for over 3 years. And the people are worshiping these false gods, and you have Jezebel there with her prophets and everybody. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Cowards. Okay, they could have said, "No, we're going to worship the one true God." But no, they just were quiet. They sat back to see how this would play out. One guy against hundreds. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bowls, and let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bowl, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call in the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." This is a contest between the one true God and Baal. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Yahweh, hear me, that this people may know that you are Yahweh, the God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." What was Elijah's emphasis there? Let people see who the one true God is. And how did they do it? Oh, yeah, middle of a drought. Let's dump some water on our altar. Let's do it again. And let's do it again. You know, people are dying of thirst. And Elijah's like, "Yep, just keep dumping the water on there." And then who answers by fire? God does. You know what's interesting to me in this passage? Is Baal capable of lighting an altar on fire? Would he normally be? Well, in the book of Job, Satan is able to send down lightning and burn up Job's stuff and Job's house and his son's house and destroy all those things. Don't you think that maybe the false gods are capable of doing something like that? But they couldn't do it that day. Because the one true God said, "Not today." People are going to see, "I'm the one true God." Right? And that's what was happening. And Elijah even starts to mock them as they're cutting, as they're doing all their stuff. Yeah, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's just, they're just, he mocks them because he knows who the one true God is. It reminds me of Psalm 2, that the people devise a vain thing and the God who sits in the heavens shall mock. Okay, then we move into 1 Kings chapter 20. Just a couple chapters later, you still have Ahab there as king of Israel. Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria. And he said they want to go to war, and here's what Ben-Hadad says: "The gods do so to me and more also if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful of for each of the people who follow me." So he's just, "We're going to obliterate Israel, the northern kingdom." Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says Yahweh, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am Yahweh." Have you noticed a common phrase from the prophets? This will be done so you will know that I am Yahweh. Over and over again, we see that. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hill. Oh, by the way, they went to war, and Israel crushed them. And so Syria retreats, and then they hire a bunch more people because they want to go back the next year and attack again. And here's what his advisor said. The servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. Do you see the mindset of the people? Okay, they're the god of this territory, of this land, of this type of land formation, all those different things. They don't realize Yahweh is God of heaven and earth and all things. He made all things and he rules over all things. And his will not be thwarted. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel, to Ahab, and said, thus says Yahweh, because the Syrians have said, Yahweh is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. How much does Ahab need to see? What about this one with Ahab? 1 Kings 22 with Micaiah versus Ahab's false prophets. When Ahab calls Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and says, hey, can you come up and help me? We want to go up to Ramoth Gilead and fight this and get this land back. And Jehoshaphat goes up there, and they call in the prophets, and there are all these false prophets. And Jehoshaphat says, aren't there any prophets of Yahweh here? And Ahab says, yeah, there's one, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me. Then maybe you should change your ways so that he does say something good about you. And they call Micaiah in, and Micaiah comes in, and they say, oh, please say everything, what all the other prophets are saying. He's like, I'm going to say whatever Yahweh tells me to say. And he walks in there, he's like, oh yeah, king, go on up, you're going to be fine. And Ahab's like, how many times do I got to tell you to make you swear to tell me the truth? And he said, okay, here's what's going to happen. You're going to die in this battle. And he did. And you see this contest, again, between the one true God, one prophet there, and all these other ones. How about with Naaman? And remember Naaman, the commander of Syria's army? Remember when he had leprosy in 2 Kings 5? And he comes down, and well, first of all, he's trying to seek a cure, and the servant girl, apparently they capture her from Israel, and she's like, oh yeah, there's a prophet in Israel, he can take care of this. And so Naaman humbles himself, goes down there, and what does Elisha tell him? Oh, just go dip in the Jordan 7 times. And he gets really mad. He's like, we got cleaner rivers where I'm from, why would I do that? And his servants say, look, if he told you that you had to do some really really hard thing, wouldn't you do it? And he's like, yeah, okay, I'll go do it. And he gets cleansed of his leprosy. But then here's what happens when he goes back. He wants to give Elisha money, clothes, all this kind of stuff. Of course, we know Elisha's servant Gehazi greedily went after those things later. But Elisha said, no, I don't want any of that. And he said, okay, well, then can I have this? And he asks for 2 mule loads of dirt. Have you ever wondered why he asked for that? It's weird, isn't it? That's a really strange request, unless you think the God is attached to the land and you're going back to your own land and you think if I have a piece of Israel with me, I can worship the true God, the one who healed me from my leprosy. And what else does he say? He says, your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to Yahweh. And then he says, but please forgive me in this. And this, I think, is a shocking verse for a lot of people. He says, when I go back and my master makes me go into the temple of Rimmon, this false god, I have to go with him and walk with him. And as he kneels down, I have to kneel down next to him. Please forgive me in that. In other words, that's not what my heart wants to do. I'm not worshiping this god. Can you forgive me? And Elisha says, go. Does that surprise you? I think a lot of us say, no, that's, you're a heathen pagan. You can't do that. Elisha didn't respond that way because God is looking at the heart. So does that make a little more sense now why he asked for 2 mule loads of dirt? Because he wanted to worship the one true God. How about, okay, one of my favorite ones. Okay. This is a little bit later with Sennacherib so this is Yahweh against the Assyrian gods. This is when Hezekiah is king of Jerusalem or of Judah, and he's in Jerusalem, and Sennacherib's mouthpiece, that he's called the Rabshakeh in the Bible, he comes and he goes to the walls of Jerusalem, and they surround him and everything, and he starts shouting to the people in their language. They're like, no, can you change? We understand your language. And they're like, no, we're going to speak your language because we want everybody to hear it and be afraid. And that they even taunt him that way. He says, do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, Yahweh will rescue us. Look at what this guy does. Big mistake. Has any of the gods of the nations, rescued his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? The gods of Hamath and Arpad, where are they? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Did any of the gods of Samaria rescue from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have rescued their lands from my hand? So will Yahweh deliver Jerusalem from my power? Oops. Because Yahweh is not just like these other gods. He is the one true all-powerful God. And what does Hezekiah do? He prays, O Yahweh our God, I pray that you save us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Yahweh, alone are God. What was it? So that they will know that you alone are God. Over and over again, it's about proclaiming who the one true God is. And what happens? And it came to pass on a certain night that an angel of Yahweh went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. I like the way the New King James puts this. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Yeah, that's what corpses are. It's just emphasizing. Sometimes it's pretty funny the way things get translated into English. Like in certain translations in the Revelation, Jesus said, I will kill them with death. Well, it's plague, but it can be translated as death. So, yeah, I mean, that would do it. So what happens here? The guy mocks the God of Israel. He mocks the one true God. He says he's just like these other gods. He can't stop us. And just one angel. Just one. 185,000 soldiers dead. And by the way, did you know we have a record of that from their side? Did you know that we have one of those cylinders, those prisms they call it? I think it's the Taylor Prism, where Sennacherib is actually listing all of the places he conquered. He's describing all the cities throughout Israel that he's conquered, throughout Judah. And then he says, and I had Hezekiah shut up like a bird in Jerusalem. But he never mentions conquering. Why? Because he didn't. Because they did surround it, and that's as far as they got. How about versus the Babylonian gods when Daniel is there? Daniel and his three friends are given names that have allusions or names of pagan gods in them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace for refusing to worship Nebuchadnezzar's gods and his golden image. And then after his humiliation in Daniel chapter 4, when you know, the dream of the tree being cut down and everything, and he has to live like a wild beast for 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed that Yahweh was the Most High and his dominion was everlasting. In the next chapter, in chapter 5, Belshazzar was judged. Why? What were they doing? They took the articles from the temple in Jerusalem and they were throwing this party, debaucherous party in Babylon, that as the army of the Medo-Persians was right outside the walls. And that very night, they were conquered. But they thought, oh, this is impregnable. Nobody will ever get in. And that's when you have the handwriting on the wall. So here they're mocking the God of Israel in their actions. And God judges them. Daniel was given scores of precise prophecy that have come to pass, just as foretold, and others that have yet to be fulfilled, but they will be. In Isaiah 41, 21 through 29, Yahweh said that one of the ways he demonstrates his superiority over other gods is by accurately telling the future and then bringing it to pass. Who among the gods can do this? None of them. That's why none of the other holy books in the world have prophecy. And yet, between one-third and one-fourth of the Bible was prophetic when it was written, because God knows the future just as well as he knows the present, just as well as he knows the past. He knows it all perfectly, and he has the power to bring it to pass, because he is the one true God. And how about when we move into the New Testament? We have the Son of God versus the God of this world. And that, of course, is Satan. We see that Jesus resisted Satan's temptations. First John says he came to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus frequently commanded demons to leave the person they possessed. They couldn't stand before him. They had to obey when he said to do something. By dying and rising, Ephesians and Colossians both tell us that Jesus triumphed over principalities and powers. Those are spiritual forces. Eventually, Satan and his angels will be in the lake of fire. And Jesus did something else that a lot of times we miss. In Matthew chapter 16, you're probably familiar with this passage, but you may not know the setting. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now pay attention to this next line. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that verse Matthew 16, 18 has been at the point of debate between Protestants and Catholics, you know, between Roman Catholics, and Peter's made the first pope, which, by the way, is not a very strong argument, because the very next thing Peter says, Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay? So if he is the first pope, don't use this verse to do that, okay? That's not a good idea. But Protestants are like, no, there's different words there used for rock, and Peter's named me rock, and all this kind of... So there's a big debate, but you know what they're both missing? Context. Where were they? Do you remember what town they went into? Caesarea Philippi, which happens to be right there. Do you know what that is? Those are the modern remains of the Temple of Pan, and all these little niches that you see are to other gods. And that huge cave right there, in that cave, there was this chasm that they believed was this bottomless pit, and guess what they called it? The Gates of Hell. And this is at the foot of Mount Hermon, which the biggest rock in Israel. It's at the very northern end of Israel. This is where, so they had this big temple to Pan there at that time, Roman god. Jewish tradition stated that this is where the sons of God descended to. This is where the Danites were the first of the tribes to go into idolatry, was right up next to this. So all of that spiritual warfare stuff takes place right there. And Jesus goes right there and says, "Who am I? I'll tell you who I am. I am the Son of God. I am the Christ, the Son of God." That's what Peter said, and he said, "That's right. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Do you think Jesus knew what was going on there? Does that start to make a little more sense? So when we have these debates, and those things are worth debating, we have to understand the context of where he said it and what was going on, because a lot of times we miss it. So that's what it looks like today. How about in the period of Acts, when the word starts to go out throughout the empire and you see Yahweh versus the Greek and Roman gods? In Lystra, Paul and Barnabas are mistaken for Hermes and Zeus. Okay? So Paul gets to be Hermes and Barnabas gets to be Zeus, because Hermes was the mouthpiece and Paul's the one speaking all the time. And then Paul corrects them and says, "No, we're just people like you." And they stone him. It's a pretty fickle crowd. One minute you're a god, the next minute you got to die. In Athens, Paul spoke about their idols and told them about their unknown God, the Creator who could not be contained by man-made temples and idols, because he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And in Philippi, Paul was in prison for casting a demon out of a servant girl. And of course, God sends the earthquake to free them. And this is where you have the Philippian jailer who is about to kill himself. And Paul tells him not to. And then the man believes, and he and his whole house are baptized that night. And in Ephesus, God performed so many miracles through Paul, so many people were converting, that it drastically impacted the economy. They had these people burned up their magic books, their sales of idols dried up, and so the silversmiths and all the other people were really, really upset with Paul. And they create this riot. So they feared that their whole economy would crash because it was based on the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That's what was taking place there. And all these people would come from all over the place to worship there and buy these little statues. And suddenly, everybody's throwing those into the fire. And then even today, we have Yahweh versus the modern gods. It doesn't matter which of the different religions people follow, whether it's following Allah of Islam, who is not the God of the Bible. I know there are a lot of people who try to say that. Look, just because two different entities are called the Creator does not make them the same. The God of the Bible is Trinitarian, three divine persons in one being. Islam says that's blasphemous. The Bible says Jesus is the Son of God. Islam says that's blasphemous. They're not the same God, okay? And they're very different in terms of their attributes. But all of these modern gods are also going to fall. Shiva or Brahma from Hinduism, Elohim from Mormonism, which is, they use the same word, but it's not the same thing, because in their view, Elohim was once a man, like the men in this room. And if you're really, really good and faithful, you get to become a god of your own planet. Ladies, you get to be eternally pregnant. Congratulations. I kind of understand how they trick the men into it. I don't understand how the women get involved in that one. All right. In Jehovah's Witnesses, they use the same word, Jehovah. But they don't believe what the Bible teaches. They believe that he is a created, that Jesus is a created being and not the one true God. And there are many false Christs, just like Jesus said there would be. Even people today claiming to be Christ, just like Jesus said there would be. And you have all these secular quote-unquote gods where people think man is the measure of all things, humanism, or the nature, people worshiping the planet. and Gaia. You have people worshiping science. It's really called scientism, and where they think that has all the answers. Or people chase after fame, riches, all of those things. And what's going to happen to them all? They're going to crumble, as we'll see. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus' words will never pass away. So let's return to that idea of what happened at Babel, and let's see how that plays out. So at Babel, what happened? God divided the nations according to these different entities, and throughout history, God has been demonstrating through Israel and through the Messiah who came from Israel that he is more powerful than all of these other gods. So at Babel, God scattered the nations around the globe, but at Pentecost, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is sent, and people from every nation are gathered in Jerusalem. It's a reversal. At Babel, there's a confusion of language. At Pentecost, there's a miracle of language where Peter is speaking and everybody hears them in their own tongue. At Babel, God inherits Israel and disinherits the rest. The natural branches are Israel in Romans 11. At Pentecost, God inherits the rest and, if you can say it this way, sets aside Israel for a time. And yet he's doing that to make Israel jealous by bringing in the Gentiles. And they're coming in by faith so that Israel will be jealous and that someday, as Romans 11 talks about, all Israel will be saved after the fullness of Gentiles comes in. Do you see how that's reversing? And so at Babel, God scatters them. At Pentecost, God says, now the message is going out everywhere. Take it to the rest of the world. This is when the message starts to go out to the Gentiles. All take it everywhere. Because all nations are going to be his inheritance. And you see that in Psalm 82, which is a passage that is full of spiritual warfare, if you want to call it that way. Look what it says in Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. Elohim has taken his place in the council of El. In the midst of the gods, in the midst of the Elohim, he holds judgment. So the one true God takes his place among all the other gods and is going to hold judgment. And he says this to them, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So he's put them over the nations, and yet they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. This is what they should have been doing. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. But we know they weren't doing that. And he says they, talking about the people as a result, have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And you're going to recognize the next verse. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you, nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Why do we recognize that verse? Because that's the verse Jesus quotes in John chapter 10. Right after saying, I and the Father are one, and the Jews get really mad and want to kill him, what does he do? He quotes this verse. And a lot of times we read that John chapter 10 and we think, oh, Jesus is saying, no, there's other people in the Old Testament called gods. Why are you upset with me? Really? Jesus said, I'm God, I'm equal to the Father, and they get really mad, and he's like, oh, you misunderstood me, I'm just a person. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, that's me. Remember Psalm 82? Remember that passage where God is ruling over the country? That's me. And if they were just people, why are they going to die like men? Obviously, men die like men. That's what's going to happen. God is not speaking to people in this passage. He's speaking to these other entities. And then look at how the chapter ends. Psalm 82 ends this way. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. At Babel, he split them up and said, your inheritance, all the nations, okay, I'm disinheriting them. You're going to be placed under the control of all these other entities. I get Israel. And then at some point, God gets all the nations when those other ones are judged. When did that happen? Or is it still yet to happen? Well, I don't know if it completely tells us, but I think there might be a hint. Do you know what that first word is in the Septuagint? First word in that verse? Same word for resurrect. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. When did God start to inherit all nations? Right after the resurrection. Okay? When were those other beings judged? At the cross. Right? At that point, then it was made certain through the crucifixion and resurrection, as Colossians talks about, Ephesians talks about how he made those other entities a spectacle. Okay? So he triumphed over them. The God of the Bible repeatedly demonstrated his authority over the powers in heaven and on earth. And since no one can thwart his plans, and since he cannot lie, we can have absolute confidence that his word is both true and authoritative. Someday, he will put all enemies under his feet. And I love this verse. I like to repeat it as much as I can. The last enemy that will be destroyed is, what is it? Death. Someday death is going to die. That will be a glorious day. Every individual who struggles against God will be put down. This includes the spiritual entities behind the false religions of our world and human beings who imagine themselves to be gods or live as if they are God. That's what God has demonstrated throughout history, throughout the Old Testament. And a lot of times we just miss it because we're not tuned in to what's taking place there. And what does Scripture tell us in Philippians chapter 2? For this reason, God has highly exalted him, Jesus Christ, and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is who our God is. Yes, he is all-powerful. Yes, he's going to bring about his purposes, accomplish his plan throughout history. And it doesn't matter how many rebellious people or how many rebellious angels get in the way. They cannot, we cannot stop him. Okay? And he already knows it's going to happen. He's not caught off guard. He's not caught by surprise. And instead of disinheriting us, which is what we deserve, instead of saying, I'm completely done with mankind, what did he do? Did he call Abraham just so he can say, I'm going to still win? No, it's so that he could still bring about his plan of redemption. And through Abraham, and then through Isaac, and then through Jacob, he would bring about the Messiah, who would go to the cross and die in our place. The God who made all things, the God that we've rejected and rebelled against and done everything against him, he says, I still love you, and I'm going to die in your place. I'm going to pay your punishment, pay your fine. And then I'm going to show that I have power over death, and he raises Jesus from the dead. And he offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who believe in him. That is who our God is. He is all-powerful. He could crush us like a bug if he wanted to, and yet he loves us. Not because of anything great that we've done, but because we're made in his image. It's because of how great he is. So that is just a small picture of who our God is. There's much more to it than that. So that's what I've got. Brian, do you want to wrap things up? Do you want me to close in prayer? How do you... Okay. All right. That sounds good. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given us. Lord, thank you for your word. We know it's true from the very beginning to the very end. And there is so much to learn as we study and as we grow and as you reveal new insights to us through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you have given us such a wonderful gift of your word. But more than that, we thank you that you've given us the gift of your Son, that he was willing to take our place to pay for our crimes, to bear upon himself all of our sins, the sins of the whole world, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can stand in righteousness before you, because when we believe in him, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. Lord, we don't deserve it. We could never repay you. But Lord, may we live our lives out of gratitude for what you've done, and glorify and honor you through everything that we do, say, and think about. We pray these things in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.